Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
I decided to do slides with this presentation because I felt like it would be more helpful to us this morning. And this first slide reminds me of a story I heard about a circus strongman who was showing his muscular strength doing all these different feats. And so he finally came to his last feat, and that was that he took an ordinary lemon in his hand and he started squeezing it and squeezing it and squeezing it until he squeezed every last drop out of that lemon. And then he challenged everyone in the crowd who could come up and get one more drop out of that lemon. And there were a couple of big guys in the crowd that decided, well, I'll give it a try. So they got that lemon and they squeezed and they squeezed and squeezed. No one could get a drop out of that lemon. Finally, this little mousy guy with big old thick Coke bottle glasses comes up and he says he'd like to give it a try. So they figured, let's humor this guy. So he grabs the lemon, he squeezes, and he gets one more drop out of that lemon. And so the strongman had challenged him with the offer of a $100 bill to anybody that could do that, and he decided to pay up. And as he was paying that $100 bill, he said to that little guy, he says, you know, tell me, what's your secret? What is the secret? How could you do that? None of the others could do it. No one's ever been able to do that. What is your secret? He said, you don't understand, sir. For the last 30 years, I have been the treasurer of the First Baptist Church in this town. That's my secret. Now, today, Jesus is going to tell us to keep a secret. Then he's going to tell us not to keep a secret. Then he's going to tell us to keep secrets. You know, can you keep a secret? So, let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us this day. Lord, in this text, Lord, you have divine secrets for us. And this is such an amazing text, Lord. You have such complex and very deep, profound truths to share with us this morning. And Lord, some that are very life-changing. And so, Lord, as we come into being able to understand very clearly the purpose and ministry of Jesus Christ, but also, Lord, to be able to see the power of your glory radiate through him and understand the implications of that power and glory in our lives as well. Teach us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, can you keep a secret? It happened as he was alone, Jesus, praying, that his disciples joined him and he asked them, did I tell you we're in Luke chapter 9, verse 18? Okay, I told the first service, I figured they'd pass that information on to you. Luke 9, 18. And he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? Now, Mark's gospel tells us where they were at this time. They were at Caesarea Philippi. Some of you might remember Randy Barnaby gave a message a few months ago on very similar, this text. And he talked a lot about Caesarea Philippi. So that's where they are. I'm not going to go into that. But you'll remember last week we talked about King Herod was wondering exactly what we're looking at today. Who is this guy? Who is Jesus, this miracle worker? Who is he? And he was asking that question. Now, remember last week also that Jesus had fed 5,000 people with five little cakes of bread and two small fish, that miracle we talked about last week. And so now Jesus turns that question around and he addresses the crowds around him. And he says, he addresses the disciples about the crowds, and he wants to know, who do the crowds say? Who do the people say that I am? Not like he didn't know the answer. And so they answered and said, John the Baptist, but Some say Elijah, and you can just see the disciples, you know. One of them says, well, John the Baptist, and others, no, some say Elijah, and then, no, others say some of the other prophets, some of the older prophets that already passed away. They've risen again. So this was the popular opinion of the day. But Jesus takes this question now, and he spins it to a very personal question. And he looks every one of them in the eye, and he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Now, I wish that we could be with Jesus and his disciples and hear with our own ears what he said in the language he spoke. Because in the Greek, that pronoun you is not only plural, but it is emphatic. So it's as if I could translate it more specifically, literally in English, Jesus was saying, but who do each of you say that I am? That's what Jesus is declaring. That's the question that has been put to them. And Peter answers for all of them. He's kind of that spokesperson for the crowd. And so Peter steps out and says, well, you're the Christ of God. And you have to wonder, when did they really come to this understanding? And it's believed, possibly, we don't know for sure, but some commentators feel that it's believed that it was in that miracle of the breaking of the bread and the feeding of the 5,000. And we talked about last week how it was 10 plus thousand people with this little lunch from this little boy, that they had seen all these miracles. They had seen him raised from the dead. They had seen him cleanse the leper. They had seen him cast out demons. But it was when they saw this feeding of the 5,000, possibly, that's when their eyes were open. They realized, this is Messiah. This is the Christ, means the anointed one, or Messiah of God. This is the Savior of the world. He really is the one that we've been waiting for. We don't know. It's possible. And the reason I say that is because this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 had such an impact on each one of the disciples that it's the only miracle other than one other miracle. We talked about that last week. Do we remember what the other miracle was that was mentioned in all four of the Gospels besides the feeding of the 5,000, anybody remember? Resurrection of Jesus. Okay, that's kind of a no-brainer. That should be in every gospel, right? Resurrection of Jesus is in every gospel. That miracle and the feeding of the 5,000, those are the only two miracles that you will find in all four of the gospels. Why are all the four gospel writers so emphatic about including this feeding of the 5,000? Is it possible that it was that miracle that just set their lives totally different? I mean, it just opened the heavens to them. Possibly. We don't know for sure. But that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Now, do you remember that everybody else was just saying that Jesus was a man? He's John the Baptist, man. Elijah, man. One of the prophets, men. So all the other people, all this buzz about Jesus is all about, he's just another man. Ah, but Peter comes to the same conclusion that each and every one that ever lives upon this planet and hears the name of Jesus has to come to that same conclusion if they will ever come to be saved. He comes to the conclusion that Jesus is not simply a man, but he is the unique, the one and only Son of God. That he is the Savior of the world, that he is the Christ. And the key point here is every true believer must be willing to stand in the face of popular opinion about who Jesus really is. Each individual, because Jesus is going to look us in the face and he's going to ask us, who do you say that I am? Each one of us have to answer that question. Every individual must come to a conclusion about Jesus. So God has opened their hearts and their mind. I mean, in another gospel, I think it's Matthew, where Jesus says, well, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So we understand that this is a divine revelation. When we come to understand who Jesus really is, that's because God's revealed it to us. If you're sitting here today and you believe in Jesus Christ, it's only because God has revealed that to you. Because otherwise, you would not believe he was any more than mere man. And to prove that, we've got millions and billions of people that think he was just a prophet, a great teacher, a mere man. Why do we believe he's something more? Only by God opening our hearts, our minds, supernaturally to believe that. So they have inspiration. They have revelation that's come to their life. And often what follows inspiration and revelation is tribulation and persecution. And so it's interesting that Jesus now chooses to very clearly present his mission, his purpose for coming. And it speaks of persecution, tribulation. And so he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. Keep this a secret, just between us. Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. And so Jesus tells them who he is and what is going to happen to him. But he tells them, look, keep that a secret. Don't make this known. And you know, there are times when the Lord is going to speak something to you. You're in your devotion time. You're in worship. You're in prayer. You're communing with God. He speaks secrets. He tells you things. He may tell you a prophetic word of a ministry that he has for you or a calling he has on your life. And there's times when God will speak secrets to you, especially if you're a person of prayer, and you spend time with him. And he'll tell you things about your life, maybe about somebody else that he wants you to be praying for. And it's a secret. You're not supposed to go telling anybody about it. It's just between you and the Lord. And you wait on the Lord. It may be that you never say anything. It may be that you tell certain people. You don't just go telling everybody those things. So there are divine secrets that we have that a Christian, a believer in God has with the Lord, where the Lord just kind of lays something on your heart and speaks to you about things. It may be that you're supposed to go help someone in secret or give some money to someone in secret or that you're to be more praying for that person. You don't go telling those secrets to everybody. Those are divine secrets that God has for you. It's kind of an intimate thing between the believer and the Lord. They're personal secrets. Now, do the disciples fully understand what Jesus has just told them? I mean, he's clear. Let's look at it. I mean, he says what? He's going to be the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, and he tells them by who? The elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. I don't know how much clearer he could have painted the picture. Did they get the message? No. They don't get it. He tells them very clearly, but they really don't get it. And that's proved, and we're going to get to it, in Luke chapter 24. It says that they didn't understand it. So he was very clear, and I'm sure on several occasions, but they really didn't get it. Now, why must Jesus suffer? Why must he be killed? Because this is so outrageous in their mind. Why would he have to suffer? Some of you may have thought the same thing. Why? Why would he have to do that? Well, it was all according to plan. It was all according to prophecy. Now, many of our studies have just gone through the book of Daniel. The Tuesday night in-depth study is right now in Daniel, in the book of Daniel. You haven't come to chapter 9 yet. But the women's study went through Daniel. The young adult study went through Daniel. So you're kind of familiar with this. Let's look at this verse. You might remember it. And you've learned about the 70 weeks of Daniel. That's a whole nother teaching and a half. We're not going to go into that. But it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood till the end of the war of desolations are determined. So very clearly, God has prophesied centuries beforehand, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Christ, the Anointed One, is to be cut off. He's going to have a premature death, but not for himself. It's not for himself. It's for his people. Pretty powerful prophecy about the plan and purpose of God. Many centuries beforehand. Pretty clear, isn't it? And so they should have known this, but somehow they didn't fully grasp it. So Jesus specifically mentions three groups of people involved in his murder. Who are they? The elders. Now, the elders of the day were a group of 70 called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin were these ruling elders that guarded over all the records, and they had kept all over the genealogies and everything else. So these were the leading elders, the rulers. The chief priest, these were the children and the sons of Aaron. Remember, we talked about this in our Exodus study. You should know the difference between priests, Levites, and the chief priest or the high priest family. So these were the chief priest or the high priestly families. And also the scribes. The scribes were the theologians of the day. They're the ones that really determined when you had a question about the fine, you know, letter of the law, and it didn't really fit. You know, it's kind of that gray area. What's right here? What's wrong here? They would tell you what that meant. So he says, these are the ones that are going to kill me. Now think about it. These are the circles of religious power in the people of Israel. These are those power circles. They're all religious circles of power, aren't they? These are the very ones that should have embraced him, should have known that he was coming, should have recognized him. But instead, he says, these are the very ones that are going to kill me. So the very circles of religious power that should have recognized Jesus don't. They hate him. They are going to kill him. And then after they kill him, they seek to kill and destroy and persecute the believers. We see that written in the book of Acts. The very circles of religious power. So it's interesting because if that's true, and if that's possible, then the persecution of Christians, we shouldn't be surprised that it comes from the circles of religious powers, denominational structures. Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Look at the Middle Ages. Who were the ones that persecuted the true Christians? The Huguenots and different little groups of Christians that loved the Lord, the Anabaptists and stuff. Who was it? The state churches. The church in power. Those power mongers that had gone apostate, and they hated those that truly worshiped and served Jesus Christ. And so is it any wonder that we see, and if you're up on the news just currently, the last couple of days, we see whole denominations, even in our country, falling. Whole denominations that are caving in and leaving the God of the Bible. It's an incredible day in which we live. And Jesus talked about this. John chapter 15, 18 through 20. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. Now, I think it's important before we leave this section to look at this. This is neat. Every time that Jesus mentions his death, his burial, he always includes his resurrection. So every time Jesus will clearly speak about his crucifixion, that he's going to be killed, that he's going to be crucified, that he's going to be suffering, that he's going to die, he always includes in it the resurrection. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And so it's really neat that Jesus is always focused not only on his suffering, but on the glory and the power of God, he will rise again. And I think that's important for us, as Tom had, a prophetic word for us this morning. And that is that there are times when we go through suffering. All of us go through suffering, okay? And you may be in a time of tremendous suffering right now. But Jesus will bring you through. You will rise again. And so often we get so focused on our pain and the midst of the suffering we're in, we forget about the promises of not only God's presence, but of God's power to deliver us through those problems. Amen? And so Jesus is a great example of that. Now he goes into this dialogue about what I call kind of the upside down kingdom. And he starts to speaking to them, and he says to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. But what profit is it of a man to gain the whole world and forfeit himself or be lost. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So we see with revelation, they've received revelation, comes what? Persecution, tribulation, and now also we see responsibility and reformation. That when God brings revelation into your life, there's also going to be oftentimes a persecution and tribulation, but also he expects revelation to bring inspiration of transformation. You have now responsibility. And so they are not to keep it a secret. They follow Jesus Christ. We're told you have some things that are kept secret, but who I am, that you stand for me, that you're going to take up your cross daily and follow me, that's not to be kept a secret at all. I heard a story about a pastor who used to, at the end of the service, he'd stand at the back of the church and kind of shake hands for people with people as they walked out. And so as he was doing so, this one man went up to him and shook his hand, and the pastor kind of took him along away from the people and took him aside, and he says, "Brother, you need to join the army of the Lord." And the man said to him, "Pastor, I am in the army of the Lord." He says, no, you need to join the army of the Lord. He says, "I am part of the army of the Lord." The pastor says, "No, you aren't." He says, "Yes, I am." He said, "Why would you say I'm not part of the army of the Lord, Pastor?" And the pastor said, "Well, brother, I only see you here on Christmas and Easter." And he whispered to the pastor, he says, "Pastor, I'm in the Secret Service." Well, we got too many Secret Service Christians, amen? We need to join the army of the Lord and be bold about it. Be bold about it. So look at what Jesus tells his disciples. He tells them what? That if you want to truly live, you must die. If you want to be happy, you have to give up your own desires. If you want to be rich, you have to give everything away. If you want to follow me, you must deny yourself and suffer many things. When's the last time you've heard that with an altar call to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Really, think about it. So think about this. What if I were to ask you today to stand up this morning to show that you want to follow Jesus Christ? And I told you that it meant this. It meant denying all of the desires of your heart. It meant giving up all your own plans for whatever Jesus wanted you to do. It meant being willing to give up everything that this world has to offer you and everything you thought would make you happy, everything you thought would make your life just a little bit better. It meant standing up for Jesus in every situation, no matter how popular it was, and it meant doing that for the rest of your life on this planet. And if you would hesitate just a moment, let me tell you why. Because you have not fully made that determination. You haven't made that decision. If that sends a chill in your heart when you say, "Wait a minute, would I really make that stand? Wait a minute, what? But I still want to." You haven't fully made that determination and that decision to follow Jesus no matter what. So I want to say this before I leave this. Jesus is not addressing sonship. It doesn't mean you're not a child of God. He's addressing discipleship. He's addressing discipleship. That's why the key point here is this. It is only after we become sons and daughters of God that we can truly follow Jesus. And we're going to address this more in the next week or two, okay? So if you didn't like that part of the message, you want to stay away in the next couple of weeks because we would not want to offend you here at all. This is a feel-good church. When you're in the kitchen, you feel good. Okay, verse 27, let's go into the transfiguration of Jesus. "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, there's great debate about who and what and where and when this verse takes place. Okay, and there are many who think that Jesus is talking about the event of the transfiguration, which Luke determines is going to be about 8 days from now in the text, that that's what he's referring to. I don't think so. My feeling is that Jesus is referring to his resurrection from the dead. He's referring to the glorious ascension that he ascends to the Father's throne 40 days later. And then 10 days after that, the Holy Spirit falls on Pentecost and the church is born. And so that's what I feel is this time. And so Jesus is addressing his disciples and he's saying, some of you, it's so close that some of you are going to be living here. Now, if it's 8 days later, that's not a big, you know, I mean, that's not a big lifespan, okay? I hope we all have more than 8 days. But, I mean, this would be maybe a year later and when he's actually going to be crucified and ascend. So I think that that's when that takes place. And now it goes on in verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. Now, I like this. It just happened as he was praying. Jesus prayed a lot. And a lot of times he prayed by himself. And you got to wonder if the disciples would have kind of snuck up to him. If he would have been like this, just illuminated and glowing, it could have happened other times when he was praying, but it happened this time while he was praying, and he brought his disciples with him. Now, let's look at what's taking place here. Look at it very closely. There's two specific things I want to examine about what takes place as he's praying here and he is transfigured. The first thing that takes place is, did you notice the face of Jesus actually changed? Okay, his face, it says, altered. It changed. Wow. Now think about this, because I have always been puzzled by this thing. And that is, after Jesus rose from the dead, right there at the tomb, Mary greets him and thinks he's the gardener. Why didn't she recognize him? Then he shows himself to his disciples. They don't recognize him either. Then he shows himself to two more disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he walks with them, talks with them, eats with them. They don't recognize him right away either. Why is it that nobody seems to recognize Jesus after he rose from the dead? I have never had a good answer for that, okay? I said, well, maybe because he was battered and, you know, he was beaten. We obviously know that. But they never say that he looked beaten. It just says that he didn't look like he did before. But they knew it was the Lord, but they didn't recognize him at first. But they knew it was the Lord. Why? Could it be just like this? His face is altered. He doesn't quite look the same as he did. His face is actually changed. It doesn't say it was glowing. It doesn't say it radiated. It says it was altered. It was changed. The second thing that's interesting, his robe had his glory shining brilliantly from it. And I know you've all wondered this. Are we going to wear clothes in heaven? Come on now, you've wondered this. I'm not the only one that lays in bed thinking of crazy things at night. Are we going to wear clothes in heaven? Do we have to wear clothes? Well, I think we are going to wear clothes in heaven, but I don't think we have to. Why do I think that? Well, the Bible says that we are given white robes, so we do have a wardrobe. We can choose to wear it if we want or don't want. But I don't think we'll have to be wearing clothes in heaven. Now, I want to pick up on something, and the reason why I don't is because I believe we're going to be clothed with the glory of God. And I'm going to explain that a little bit more, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. I want to pick up on something that Dr. Dell shared last Wednesday at the Truth Project. Now, if you haven't been with us with the Truth Project, then you're going to have to kind of run a little bit to catch up because I can't give you his whole teaching last Wednesday, but I'm going to give you a little bit of it, and then we're going to go a little step further from that. So Dr. Dell shared with us from the words of John chapter 17. Let's look at these words. He said this, Jesus is praying, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I gave them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And we talked about these verses last Wednesday, and this idea that we are one with Christ, and Christ is one in God. And he talked about this. He talked about this being the unio mystica, the unio mystica, the divine imprint. And this is this divine intimacy with man that God has. And it's something that's unexplainable. It's that mystical union of the Trinity. It's the mystical union of a man and a woman coming together, becoming one flesh. It's the union of Christ and his church. It's a union of God and man. It's an intimacy, a oneness, a union that we really can't fully fathom. And then he finishes it all with this statement. He says, it's the wonder of the God of the universe dwelling within you and me. The wonder of the God of the universe dwelling within us. And he talked about how God has actually invited us, as mind-blowing as it is, to join him in the intimacy of that union that the Trinity has shared for eternity. Is that like mind-blowing? It's incredible. It's incredible. And so that's what Dr. Dale shared with us. And I mean, I'm doing a little review for some of you, and for some of you, I'm trying to catch you up into the message, okay? So let's take this a little further, because not only are we brought into this oneness, did you notice what it said? Verse 22, you and I, we're clothed with the same glory that the Father has given to Jesus. The same glory. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. We're going to have the same glory. We're going to have that same radiance that the Father gave the Son. And it's the same glory that they shared eternity back. If you go back and look at verse 5 in chapter 17. That's incredible. That's awesome. So let's look at what's taking place at the Mount of Transfiguration. The appearance of Jesus is being altered or changed. The word in the Greek is metamorpho. It means metamorphosis. There is a transformation that's taking place, this metamorphosis. That's the word we get of the transformation of a worm into a butterfly, okay? This metamorpho is taking place. His face has been altered. His face has been altered. Has been changed. It's a metamorphosis. It's a transformation. It's a change. And that means a whole lot more to us than we realize. Because let's look at verses like this. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the children of God. You're not going to be God's child. You are now God's child if you've received Christ by faith. And it is not yet revealed what we shall be. Whoa. So there's a secret. There's a revealing of what we shall be. It hasn't been shown yet. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That means we're going to be changed. We're going to be metamorphosed. We're going to be transformed. We're going to be altered. Those facial features that you've been worried about, they're going to be changed. We're going to look awesome. And we're going to glow with radiance and glory. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 52 says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be what? Changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We are going to be changed. Now, is it possible that what we're witnessing in the transformation of Jesus is not his deity? It's not like we're getting a glimpse of his deity, but what we're actually seeing is his perfect humanity. His perfect humanity. After all, we share the same glory. That's what he told us in John chapter 17. And if we will share the same glory, won't we share the same transformation? Now that's powerful. That's incredible. And the key point here is this. Transformation is the goal of God for his people. And that's what we forget so often as we go through the mundane exercises and disciplines and routines of our daily lives. Transformation is God's goal for you. God has a purpose and a goal for each one of us, and it is transformation. He wants to radically change our life and make it glorious. That's why 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror," what? "The glory of the Lord, being," what? "Transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, have you ever wondered why were Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden so long? And they were naked, but unashamed. Naked, but unashamed. Well, they were naked, meaning they were nude. They had no clothes. But were they really completely naked as we think? Or were they clothed with the glory of God? Do we see in the transformation and the transfiguration of Jesus possibly the God's original design for man? What he really designed for us, his first purpose, his first plan for us. And if that's true, is this not his future plan and destiny that we have? Oh, we're going to be glorious. I'm looking around seeing all these glory-filled people. I mean, beings that are going to be just shining with the glory of God. Amen? And if that's true, we shouldn't keep that a secret. No, 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 no. It's no wonder the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:6-10, it says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak," what? "The wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for," what? "Our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified," who? "The Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." And so we see that God has planned and purposed for us that we might have the glory, the same glory of our Lord. And it's no wonder that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor even entered into the heart of man the things that he's prepared for us. I mean, it's just beyond our ability to comprehend, but he's sharing with us some of those things. We're seeing some of these things that he is preparing for us, his people. So now let's get back to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says, "And behold, two men talked with Jesus, whom were," who? "Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Now notice, they appeared in glory, but they didn't appear with glory. Their faces weren't altered. Their clothes weren't shining, but they just appeared in the light or in the presence of that glory. They don't have the same glory as Jesus. And notice what they discussed. They discussed what? They were talking about his decease. Some translations say his departure. In the Greek, the word is his exodus. I love that. They were talking about his exodus. Isn't that profound? His exodus. He's leaving this world and he's leading his people from the slavery of this world, the bondage of this world, the corruption of this world, the sin of this world, like Moses. Remember that. Like Moses, he is leading his people on an exodus from this world to the place that God has prepared for them. The promises, the fullness, the glory of God. I love it. And Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah. Both of these men met with God on mountains, had profound experiences with God on mountains. And that was when they were alive. They both departed this earth in an unusual way. Moses was buried by God on a mountain, while Elijah went up to God in a chariot of fire. You remember that. Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. So you have the law represented and the prophets represented. Now, it's interesting, in the book of Revelation and the Tuesday in-depth Bible study people, you remember reading and studying the book of Revelation. Chapter 11, it talks about two witnesses. These two witnesses have four unique powers that they're given upon earth. What are they? The first one, they have power to call down fire from heaven. Ooh, that sounds a lot like one of those prophets. Sounds like Elijah, doesn't it? He had power to call down fire from heaven. They secondly have power to shut up the heavens so that it doesn't rain during the days of their prophecy. Well, that sounds like one of them too, doesn't it? Because Elijah did that. How many years did he do that? 3.5 years the heavens were shut up. Isn't that an interesting number for some of our Bible students? Very interesting. And the third power is they have power over waters to turn them to blood. Ooh, that sounds like Moses, doesn't it? And the fourth power that they have power to call down plagues upon earth. Well, that sounds like Moses again. So could it be that Moses and Elijah, these two witnesses here on the Mount of Transfiguration, are the same two witnesses in the book of Revelation that come on the earth during the last half, that 3.5 year time in the Great Tribulation? It's very possible. Now, let's go on. Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. I'm so glad it put that last little phrase there, not knowing what he said. Because I love Peter, and I'm glad the Bible puts this in there because I relate to Peter, because you don't know how many times that I am like Peter that says something not knowing what I just said. But I'm going to tell you, all the women in my life, they immediately let me know what I just said, particularly my mother. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one those days, any of the things they had seen. Once again, keeping a secret. Now, God says, look, Moses, Elijah, they're great men. Yeah, they're great men, but they're just men. They're just men. They're not equals with my beloved Son. And the cloud that came, that was the same cloud of glory. The same cloud of glory which led the children of Israel out of Egypt, the Exodus out of Egypt into the wilderness. It was the same cloud of glory that led the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. It was the same cloud of glory that met Moses on the mount and spoke to the children of Israel the law of God. And it was the same cloud of glory, that Shekinah glory, that filled the temple of God. The same cloud of glory. And the Father, God the Father, he would speak three times during the earthly ministry of Jesus on earth. We already talked about one time when Jesus was baptized. Remember, he spoke and he said, This is my beloved Son in whom I well please. Now, this is the second time at the Mount of Transfiguration where he speaks again. He said, This is my Son. Hear him. And he'll speak one other time. Do you remember when? It's during the last week of Jesus' life, during that week of Passion. And he's there in the city of Jerusalem, and a voice comes out of heaven audibly amongst all the people and speaks and confirms the words of Jesus once again. And that's found in John chapter 12. And what does he say here? He says, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Now get this, because this is where it gets really interesting, because these are three Jewish men. They learned the Torah. They learned the scriptures. They knew the word of God. They knew the writings of Moses. And they especially knew the prophecy that Moses gave in Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15. He gave a prophecy. He said, there is coming a one. There's coming a prophet who is greater than me. Let's read it. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Him you shall hear. Now, if you ask any Jewish person, the greatest prophet that ever lived is Moses. So when the father says, this is my son, and then he parallels it with, listen to him. Him you shall hear. There is a very clear understanding in the Jewish mind of exactly who it is that they are with. This is the promised Messiah that was promised all the way back to Moses. This is the one who is going to be the one who will be the one leading the Exodus and lead us from this life into the next. This is the one greater than Moses. This is God's Son, and we are to hear him. And then it says, when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. Jesus is found alone. Well, wait a minute. Where's Moses and where's Elijah? Why is Jesus all by himself? Where did they go? Well, we know where they went. They went back to heaven, wouldn't you? But why didn't Jesus go to heaven? Why didn't he go with them? Why did he stay here and not go with them? Well, that's no secret, and that's one we need to share. He wouldn't go to heaven because he was on his way, and from this point in the gospel forward, he is on his way to Jerusalem. And he knows in Jerusalem what lies before him is the cross. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, you tell us not to keep our relationship with you a secret. Lord, that we are to let our light shine and to stand boldly in a world that is filled with lies and filled with persecution and intimidation. Lord, we are to stand boldly as your child, that we proclaim as Peter did, that he is indeed the Christ of God, the promised Savior of the world. Lord, that we would not be ashamed of you, we pray. And Lord, knowing that you have a glorious future for us, Lord, that you have called us into union with you today. You have called us to be clothed with glory. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would not forsake or neglect or belittle a precious salvation that you have granted to us. Lord, that you have a destiny for us and a calling that is far beyond our imagination. Oh, Lord, we just want to thank you. We stand in awe and thank you, Lord, for your great goodness toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.